With that in mind, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. Tonight we'll be covering chapters 22 and 23. We're approaching the end of David's reign. King David here has sort of a song that we find also in Psalm chapter 18, and it is what we might call the life song of David, where he speaks about all of God's salvation through his life and how God has brought him from the sheepfold and established him on the throne. It is a longer chapter, so let's get right into it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that you would nourish our souls. For many, Lord, they would wonder why we would study what could be considered an obscure part of an ancient book. And yet, Lord, we've discovered the truth that your word is living and active. That your word is like seed, as you said in that parable, and it penetrates our hearts, it germinates, it begins to grow, and it bears fruit in us, Lord, and it causes us to be more like you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your promise. You said your sheep would hear your voice. And so tonight we want to hear your voice. Nourish us with your word. Teach us. And let your word dwell richly in our hearts as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22 that David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and the hand of Saul. Here, this is a psalm that David probably wrote in his younger years. And it says there in verse 1 that David spoke the words of this song. Have you ever sung a song so many times that you forgot to mean the words? I do that sometimes. We sing the same songs in church, and sometimes I have to stop and mean them all over again. And so here we read that David rehearsed and he spoke the words of this song. I'm sure he sang it as well. But he talks about how God delivered him from the hand of his enemies and the hand of Saul. Now, Saul is not an enemy, but he was after David. This psalm reflects Psalm 18. Just a couple of lines are different. And we read it beginning in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation." In Psalm 18, David starts with these words, "I will love you, Lord, my strength." I want you to notice as we go through all of the titles or the names or characters that David gives to the Lord. I think there are 10 different names. He calls the Lord his rock. Also notice in this section how David uses so many personal pronouns. I think it's about 14 of them where he says, "The Lord is my shield and my strength, the horn of my salvation. I will call." And here in these first two or three verses, we read David's intimate relationship with the Lord. And he starts off by saying, "The Lord is my rock." Now, when you're in a desert, a rock is an important thing. There's no footing, really. I don't know if you've ever walked on sand or run on sand, but it's a pain. And you're always happy to find that solid ground where you can get your traction and move forward. But in the desert, a rock would also be a place of shade. It could be shelter from the heat. And so David thinks of the Lord as his shade, as his strong footing. And he says, "The Lord is my fortress." The Hebrew word there is masada. You know what that is? That's a place of strength, a stronghold. "And my deliverer," the modern Hebrew word there is bunker. The Lord is the place where I hide and I'm safe from the bombs of life. "The God of my strength in whom I trust." David speaks about his faith in the Lord. "My shield and the horn of my salvation." The word shield there is the Hebrew word magen, or like the Star of David is called the Magen David. It's actually the shield of David. And the shield of David is the Lord. "The horn of my salvation." This is what you would blow when you won a victory. I like this word as well. It's the name of my wife, the Karen of my salvation. And if you're going to toot a horn, it should be not your own horn, right? But the horn of the Lord's strength and salvation. Of course, the word for salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus is my salvation. So the horn of my Jesus. And so he says, "My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." And David knew a fair share of violence. Then he speaks about his call to the Lord. "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." Important that we remember that when we worship the Lord, that he is worth our praise and our adoration. "And so shall I be saved from my enemies." So means that's how. David fought, David ran, David hid. David was saved from all of his enemies, but it wasn't his prowess. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his strength or his fighting. It was this: I will call on the name of the Lord, and that's how I'll be saved. So he goes on here in verses 5 through 7. He talks about his situation and the fear that he faced. When the waves of death, he says, when they surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, that's the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. The traps, the Hebrew is like a landmine, a mokesh. The snares of death confronted me. Here in this situation, David was afraid that he would die at any moment. He didn't know if he was going to get his next breath. At one point in his life, he told Jonathan, "There is just a step between me and death. I am afraid of dying at any and every moment." And so he cries to the Lord, speaks about the waves of death. We have that hymn that we sing, when the sea billows roll. And so David, thinking about, of course, people in that area of the world, they weren't happy when there were waves, like we are in Hawaii. How's the surf? Oh, it's up. Great. Praise God. When the waves were up, they weren't people that liked the water. And so it was terrifying. And so he likens death to waves, something that's threatening, and floods and sorrows and traps or snares. Look at verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Wait a second, there was no temple, was there? David didn't build a temple, but David knew something about the Lord, that he dwells in heaven, and the real temple is in heaven. And so David pictures himself crying out to the Lord, and his prayers make it in to the ear of the Lord. My cry, he says there, entered his ears. One thing we love about David is that he knew the Lord, and he knew that the Lord heard his prayers. We're encouraged in that. Sometimes I think we pray, and we're not sure if the Lord hears our prayers. But you should know, certainly, as Jesus said, when you pray, your Father sees in secret, and he'll hear your prayers, and he'll reward you openly. So the Lord hears. Even though it took years for David to be saved, in all of that time, he was crying to the Lord, and finally, it says that he wrote this song on the day that the Lord delivered him. It took time, though. Now look at his poetic picture of God's response to hearing the cry of his child, David. The Lord, it says in verse 8, "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it." David here pictures the Lord as a fire-breathing Savior. "He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew." That's one of those amazing creatures we see in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of Revelation, a special kind of highly intelligent creature from the Lord. And it says, "He was seen upon the wind, the wings of the wind." Says of Lord in verse 12, "He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled, and the Lord thundered from heaven. And the Most High uttered his voice," David remarking about the power of God's word, thundering from heaven. "And the Lord sent out arrows and scattered them." Who? His enemies, death, the waves and sorrows that were surrounding him. He says they're lightning bolts he sent out, and he vanquished them. This is very apocalyptic kind of language. You get the picture of God coming to earth. And we wonder if David was speaking prophetically of that day when Jesus Christ comes again to save his people. And he destroys and judges the world. Notice the channels of the sea were seen, verse 18. "The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Amazing picture. I mean, the thing that David, he knew about the Lord was that God, his love was jealously protective. David gets this idea that he's, you know, one of God's children, or that he's one of the sheep of the Lord. The Lord, through David in Psalm 23, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And David knew that the Lord would protect him and watch after him. And here he gets this picture in his mind that "I cried to the Lord, and the Lord got so fiercely angry that I was being threatened, and I was afraid, and I was terrified, that he got up. Smoke was coming out of his nostrils, and he was furious. I'm going to go down to earth, and I'm going to save my boy, my child." You know, the Lord loves you in such a fiercely wonderful way that he will save. He will stop nowhere to get to you. I mean, think what he did to send the Lord, to send his son, to die on a cross for our sins. The Bible tells us, if he's given us his son, will he not give us all things? The Lord, when you cry out to him, he responds, he hears, and he answers in a powerful way, a wonderfully jealous and protective way. And so here, David says in the next few verses, 17 to 20, that he saved me. Notice what it says. He sent from above, he took me. Sounds like the rapture to me. He sent from above and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Remember those waves and those floods that he talked about? Well, he pulled me out. He's my lifeguard, my savior. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now somebody would say, oh, come on, David, you're strong. That's a negative confession. But David was wise enough to know that his enemies were too strong for him. He needed the Lord. And the only way that he could be strong was in the Lord and the power of his might. He says, his enemies, they confronted me in the day of calamity. That's when enemies confront you, when things are going bad. But the Lord was my support. He held me up. He supported me. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. In other words, the Lord saved me because he loved me. The Lord saved me because he loved me. You know, in verse 20, it says that he brought me out into a broad place. It was as if David felt like the world was caving in all around him. I don't know if any of you are claustrophobic. That's a terrible thing to imagine, waking up in a coffin. You know, you can't get out and everything, you can't breathe. And that's how David felt. The pressure, the stress of life, he felt constrained and confined, not free, but the Lord opened things up. He put him out in a wide place, an open place, and he delivered him. He saved him because the Lord delighted in him. You know, it doesn't always seem like it, though, does it? When you look at David's life, you might wonder at times, does the Lord really love him? Does the Lord really delight in him? He's anointed king. He has the Holy Spirit, but his life kind of stinks, doesn't it? He's running around in the desert. He feels like he's going to die all the time. He's depressed. He's crying. He's miserable sometimes, and yet, you know, it takes faith. Sometimes it doesn't seem like the Lord is on your side, but don't doubt it, because the Lord will come through. It might take time, and might take years, and it might not look like he hears your prayers, but he does. Listen to David's testimony about it. He says in verses 21 to 25, the reason that he believed God saved him was in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me, or he has vindicated me. Now, it may be that David was speaking about his innocence in the case of Saul. Saul thought that David was a traitor, an insurrectionist, but David was faithful. And he says, I was innocent in this whole charge, and so the Lord rewarded me according to my innocence or my righteousness. Notice verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. He had a level of faithful integrity, and all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. He spoke about the word of God earlier. Now he says, I stayed with the word. I kept it in front of me. His judgments, his statutes, his word stayed in front of me. I didn't depart from it. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. You know, we wonder sometimes, though, if David wrote this earlier in his life, because David was severely flawed in many ways. But David was a man after God's heart. And the one thing about David that we learn is that it's better to finish well than to start well. David had stumbles. He fell, but he didn't stay down. Like a righteous person, he got up over and over again. And yet here we read about him talking about his innocence, and we think, David, can I remind you of Uriah, Bathsheba? You made some mistakes. Later, David would pen Psalm 32, where it says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So David knew the mercy of the Lord. He knew the grace of the Lord, and he wasn't always innocent, but he was a man after God's heart. And there he says in verse 25, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Earlier in the previous verse, 24, he says, I kept myself from my iniquity. And he puts a personal pronoun there. It's almost like he admits, I have iniquity, but I'm holding myself from it. I'm keeping myself from it. I'm doing my best to walk in integrity, but the Lord sees me as clean. There's something true about that in our own lives. You know, God sees us as clean, as innocent, not because we are perfect, but because Jesus Christ is perfect. Theologically speaking, we have what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. When we believe in Him, He applies His goodness and removes our badness, and so we have a good standing before God, and He sees you as holy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That just because you trust in Him, He sees you according to your cleanness in His eyes, as David would say. Now he talks about God's character. In verses 26 to 28, notice he says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure." You know, here David says the person who comes to God with an honest heart, a pure heart, a generous heart, they'll find that God is that way. I remember Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, "The measure that you use toward others will be measured back to you." And so a person that comes to God with a pure heart and a right heart will find that the Lord responds in like manner. However, others who don't have a heart of integrity, they're crooked. Notice what David says in verse 27, the second half there. "But with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." Another idea behind that is with the screwy, you will show yourself screwy. To a person that is twisted and warped, they cannot understand God. To them, God seems twisted. They don't understand the Lord. And so with the devious, you show yourself devious or crooked as well. They can't understand the Lord. Notice verse 28, "But you will save the humble people." Another version says you will save the poor people. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's why the scripture says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you in due time." God resists the proud, right? But He gives grace to the humble. Isn't that a great thing to hear a king, a mighty man, a warrior? We talk about humility. Isn't it wonderful when leaders speak of humility? I mean, I love our president, but boy, that guy has an ego, doesn't he? I mean, we're grateful that Israel's being recognized and good things are happening, but there's trouble with pride. Pride always comes before a fall. And David knew that, but David was a humble man, and he says, "You save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Proverbs chapter 6 talks about the seven things that the Lord hates. Being haughty is one of them. That's proud. That's high-minded. High maka maka, we might say in Hawaii. Now notice verses 29 to 31. Now David talks about how God's word enlightens and empowers him. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop." That is like a garrison, a bunch of soldiers. "And by my God, I can leap over a wall." Now, that's not a picket fence. That is a castle wall, a city wall. "And as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, and He is a shield to all who trust in Him." I like verse 31. David says, "As for God, His way is perfect." Now, how did David know that? Well, he knew that from experience, didn't he? And then he says, "The word of the Lord is proven." Now, how did he know that? He knew that from experience, didn't he? And he says that the Lord is a shield to all those who trust in Him. And how did he know that except by experience? You know, if you want to find out if the Word of God is proven, you have to try it. You have to trust it. If you want to find out if the Lord is a shield, then you have to trust in Him to defend you. Imagine going into a battle and the only thing you had was a cardboard shield. I wouldn't trust in that. Bullets would fly through, swords would get through. But David says, "I've trusted the Lord as my shield, and He is trustworthy." And so you need to test the word of the Lord and put your faith in the word of the Lord to see that it is proved strong. Notice verses 32 to 37. David speaks about the skill that God gave him for victory. He's spoken about running against an army or a garrison, a troop, leaping over a wall. Now in verse 32, he says, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock solid except our God? God is my strength and power." And I love that word power there. It's the same word that's used in the Proverbs when it speaks of a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman, and we say the word virtue, but really it's a mighty woman. I think of that old sort of meme in the old days of the girl with the bandana, and she's Rosie the Riveter. Just a strong, godly woman. That's what it says there. God is my strength and my power, and the Lord is your strength and your power to be virtuous. And he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer that is nimble, quick. And the way or the path that David walks on in his battles, it's not ridden with potholes. It's unlike the roads in Hawaii. He says, he makes my way perfect. Wouldn't that be great? We should just elect the Lord and our roads would be much better. There's no sprains. A couple of weeks ago, I got to do a little race out on the North Shore and Holly Eva Triathlon. And right before, it's just the crack of dawn, it's still dark, and they come over the loudspeakers and they say, you know, there's plenty of chickens out here in the park, and so you have to watch out because they roost in the ground. And throughout the whole transition area where everybody's changing their shoes and getting their bikes, there's all of these little potholes, and you're walking along and then you fall, and ah, my ankle. And it's a terrible thing if you're competing. Can you imagine in a battle you sprain your ankle? Well, you're going to die. You can't run away. You can't do anything. You got no wheels. And so David says, hey, the Lord gives me feet like a deer. I'm nimble. I'm quick. I can do what the Lord calls me to do. Notice he sets me on high places. I think of those mountain goats. You ever see those videos where they're up just on this crazy precipice and they've got about an inch and a half and their hooves, I've read about this, that they have these amazing hooves that God has created that they almost stick to the wall like gecko's feet. You know, they're just incredible. And I just think of the balance that God has given these animals in dangerous places. You know, there's no enemy that's going to get that mountain goat when it's up in the middle of nowhere. You know, in the middle of that precarious place, he's perched in safety. Nobody's going to get to him. And the Lord will bring you to a place that might seem precarious in the eyes of others, but he set your feet there and you're in perfect balance, in perfect peace, in perfect safety and rest. He sets my feet on high places. And he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Of course, their bows were made of wood, but they would be reinforced by bands of metal. They didn't have compound bows, you know, that you didn't have to be strong. And so David speaks about the strength that the Lord gives him to pull those bows with lots of tension. And you've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness had made me great. I always found it ironic. David's talking about killing people and he trains my hands for war. And then he says, but your gentleness has made me great. David says, you have made me great because you're so kind to me. You're gracious to me. Your gentleness has lifted me up and made me great because I've humbled myself before you. Verse 37 says, you enlarge my path under me so my feet did not slip. Another version says, you enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I had a friend in college. He played for the basketball team. He was 6'8". Zach. His name was Zach Job. And I hated going anywhere with him. I felt like a little kid. Because every step he took was about 8 feet long. And walking with him, I had to walk and then run and then walk and then run. I always had to catch up to him, because his steps were enlarged under him. I could never keep up. I just wonder if that's what David was thinking when he says, Lord, you enlarge my steps under me. When I'm walking with the Lord, you know, in another place, he says, the hills melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. And that means forward progress. That means you're getting somewhere. I love looking back on life and seeing how far the Lord has brought me. I'm sure you can do the same. You look back and you think, you know, the Lord has enlarged my steps. I wouldn't have gotten anywhere without him guiding me. So my feet did not slip. Now in verses 38 to 43, David begins to speak about how not only did he destroy his enemies, but they're completely gone. They're beaten and they've disappeared. I have pursued my enemies and I've destroyed them. Remember what the Lord said to David when he came to Ziklag and it was burned with fire, and he said, Lord, should I pursue them? And the Lord said, pursue them. You will surely overtake them and recover all. And so he says, I pursued them and I destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. Not only did he have the strength for battle, but he had the endurance. He didn't become exhausted. He didn't quit the fight. He finished the battle. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so they could not rise. And they have fallen under my feet. I remember what Romans chapter 16 says in verses 19 and 20, be excellent in what is good and be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's the heritage we have as the children of God, is that the enemies, our sin, the world, the devil, demonic forces, things that attack us, we will one day be given authority over. And so they have fallen under my feet, David says, because you have armed me with strength for the battle. And you have subdued under me those who rose against me, and you have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. By the way, when they defeated their enemies and they took captives, sometimes the kings or the generals would come and they would just simply place their foot on the neck of their enemies. And that would be a sign, by the way, if you're tied up on the ground and somebody puts their foot on your neck, you lost. You've been defeated. And so David says, you've given me the necks. That's the soft part. That's the vulnerable part. That's the part that can be choked. He says, you've given me the necks of my enemies. Lord, you've given me victory over them all. They looked. They're looking for salvation, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. David had many enemies that claimed to be believers, but their heart wasn't right. And even though they called to the Lord, they weren't truly right before the Lord. And so David says, they looked, but nobody saved them. And then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets. And I spread them out. And this is a loose way of saying that he beat the crap out of them. I trod them like dirt in this. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. He gave them a fine beating. In other words, David is saying, I beat them so badly that you don't even see them anymore. As much as you notice the dust on the street is how much you notice my enemies. They're gone. And so the Lord, when he defeats our enemies, they're completely defeated. Now in the last few verses, in verses 44 to 51, David speaks about how God has established his throne. And in many ways, he's also speaking prophetically of the son of David, the greater son of David, Jesus. And so he says, you have also delivered me, you know, you've given me victory over my enemies, but you've also saved me from my people. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. David thinking back over the years of arguments and quarrels and fights, the word striving is in a different form found in the Old Testament where the people argued with Moses at the waters of Meribah. And it just means fighting. David was probably sick of hearing people complain and it was never good enough and the taxes are too high and they're going to go with this person or that person. And David says, oh Lord, you saved me from my enemies, but you also saved me from my people. And you have kept me as the head of the nations. Very messianic, speaking about the head of the nations, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A people I have not known shall serve me. David speaking about all the Gentiles that had come into his kingdom. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is filled with so many Gentiles, including us. Non-Jews, foreigners submit to me, he says. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Wouldn't that be nice? As soon as people heard the gospel, they obeyed Jesus. It doesn't always happen that quickly, but praise the Lord that they do obey the Lord eventually. Foreigners fade away and they come frightened from their hideouts. And then this familiar line, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. I think it's the third time David here now speaks about the Lord as his rock, and he does it again. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me, and you've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. You know, it's just three words there in the beginning of verse 47, but so important to remember that the Lord lives. Our God is the living God. Over and over in the scripture, we read of him as the living God. We read of the word of God as the living word of Jesus. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ, the life that we have, the living God, and the God of the living as well. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation to his king. And he shows mercy to his anointed. The word anointed is Messiah. He shows mercy to his Messiah, to David and his seed or descendants forevermore. And so the Psalm of David, speaking about how God brought him from just being a humble shepherd boy to being a king and to being the ancestor of our Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus. Now, chapter 23, we read in verse 1 that these are the last words of David. They aren't his final words on his bed, but they're the last written words, the last words of prose or song. Notice in verse 1, David speaks about his past. He says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse." He refers to himself in that old way that Saul used to refer to him, to refer to his humble past. Jesse, just a peasant, and David was just a shepherd of a peasant. But then he speaks about the work of God in his life. "Thus says the man raised up on high. Though I was a shepherd, God raised me up." He was promoted by the Lord. That's the work of God. And then the call of God, he says, "The anointed of the God of Jacob." Remember when Samuel came to anoint a new king and all of David's older brothers passed before him and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. The Lord said, "No, I've rejected him. Don't look at his outward appearance, for the Lord sees, not as man sees, because the Lord sees the heart." And finally, David was brought in, and what a strange day that must have been for David. He comes in still sweaty from the sheep fields, and this old prophet who could hardly see anymore gets out a horn of oil and just dumps it on his head. You know, just pouring down, a little dab will do you. And just, he's probably thinking, "Oh, this is going to take weeks to get out. My hair's all greasy now." But you know, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord began to come upon David from that day forward. A new dynamic entered his life. And here he speaks about the fact that he was the anointed of God. He was anointed by Samuel the prophet. Many years later, when he finally came into his kingdom, it wasn't all of Israel that anointed him, but it was his own tribe, Judah, in the south, that anointed him as king. He was anointed a second time. They poured oil on him again. I wonder if he just thought, "Oh, here we go again." Finally, some years later, about 7 or 7.5 years later, it says all of Israel finally recognized that he was the king, and they anointed him a third time. David was anointed a few times, but, you know, before God, he was the king. In the New Testament, we read about the anointing that we have from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might understand the Word of God, so that we might have him as a guide to convict us and lead us. The Bible tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, a command from God. And the tense in that command was, it's an ongoing thing, to be continually being filled. It's been said before that as Christians, we are leaky vessels. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit, but the distractions of life, the stresses, the warfare, the things that distract us and frustrate us, we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, David was anointed again and again, and so you can be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and how much we need God's anointing. I pray that the Lord pours his Spirit out on me every day, many times a day, and so should you, looking for his power. And then he speaks about his inner life there, his past, the work of God in his life, the call of God on his life, and now his inner life. He says he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here he starts, he says, "The Lord raises me up and anointed me as king, but I also write poems." Really, David, his greatness before the Lord was not that he was a wonderful leader, but that he was a wonderful worshiper. He's called the sweet psalmist, the lovely psalmist of Israel. And so much of David's influence in his kingdom and also in our lives is through the Psalms. How many times have you just had a rough time and you needed the Lord to speak to you, and where do you go but the Psalms? And the Lord just begins so quickly to minister through the words that David wrote. Now David says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." David recognized that when he penned Psalms or when he spoke, oftentimes the Lord was speaking through him. Peter would refer to David as a prophet there in the book of Acts. He says, "Now David, being a prophet, spoke." And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And his word was on my tongue." He says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said, and the rock of Israel spoke to me." We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock is a reference to Christ. So we read something interesting. He says, "The Spirit spoke to me, and the God of Israel, the Father, spoke to me, and the rock spoke to me, the Son." And so a picture of the Trinity, that the Lord spoke to David. It is interesting. Remember the rock in the wilderness, that when the people of Israel were thirsty and they cried out to Moses, and Moses said, "Where am I going to get water?" And he did the only logical thing, is he asked the Lord, "What do I do?" And God said, "Well, you see the rock I'm going to stand on. I don't want you to strike the rock with your staff. The rod that you rescued Israel out of Egypt. And I want you to strike that rock. And so Moses did. And it's not a stone, it's not a small rock, but a massive bedrock. And Moses struck that and it cracked open, some kind of seismic activity, maybe, we don't know for sure. But out of that rock just gushed water. It says the people of Israel, they watered their animals and they watered, you know, everybody got to drink. They were refreshed in the wilderness. And then later, the people cried out again. They were thirsty again, and Moses was having a rough time, and they complained for water. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, this time don't strike the rock, but speak to the rock. God had a picture in mind. He wanted to show Israel that the rock, once stricken, doesn't need to be stricken again, just spoken to. See, because God's picture was of Jesus Christ. He's our rock and our salvation. And when he went to the cross, he was struck with the rod of Moses, the law of God. He was judged for all of our crimes because we've broken the word of God. And so he was broken for us, and out of his side flowed blood and water to forgive us of our sins, but also a picture of the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. We have access to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. But once he's crucified, we don't need to crucify him again. And so when I'm thirsty, when I'm desperate for refreshment, I go to the Lord and he's already been smitten. I just need to speak to him. I sit before him in prayer and say, Lord, I need your filling. I need your strength. I'm thirsty. I'm parched. Later in Israel's history, they would come again to a place where they were thirsty. And instead of striking the rock or speaking to the rock, they sang to the rock. And they said, spring up, O well. And so it seems that the rock, wherever it went, the rock seemed to follow them, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the rock that followed them was Christ. But here David says, you know, he didn't speak to the rock spoke to him. Isn't that great? That you can speak to the Lord, but he also speaks to you. So the rock of Israel spoke to me. And this is what he said. He who rules over men must be just, or he who rules over men must rule righteously, the idea is. Ruling in the fear of God. David knew one thing about leading others and being a godly ruler is that there must be righteousness or justice, and also a ruler must understand that he or she is not the highest authority. God is over them. So you must rule in the fear of God. You know, if a person comes to power, and it's happened time and time again throughout human history, without recognizing that they are under the authority of God, they become a tyrant, a dictator, and they run over people. They give them no rights. They give them no dignity. Many years ago in England, the kings claimed to have a divine right. They called it the divine right of kings, and they ran over the rights of the people so much so that a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford wrote a pamphlet called Lex Rex, which is the law and the king, or the law and the prince. Lex, law, and Rex, king. And his whole treatise, his whole point was saying that the authority in the land needs to be like Christ. We're a Christian nation, he would say. And the Bible says of Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he came under the law. So the king must be under the law as well. And this caused, you know, shockwaves throughout their culture. And what he was saying was that the king is not God. That the ruler is not God. No, the ruler must come under the law of God. And it fundamentally transformed an understanding of government and rights and personal property and everything that we experience now as a blessing of having a republic. And so David knew that leaders have to rule in the fear of God, knowing that he will judge them. And as a result, verse 4, he will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, crisp, fresh. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Here David gives us a little poetic picture of what it's like to be ruled by a godly leader. Just last week, we had our sunrise service. I know many of you were at Magic Island, and some of us were out at the ranch, and well, there's something special about a morning. And praise God to it. Rained on Saturday. We prayed for sunshine, and it was sunny on Sunday, and then it rained on Monday. Didn't God answer our prayers? Wasn't that great? But there's something amazing about early mornings. Everything seems to come to life. The dew on the grass. And what David is speaking here about is the beauty and the glory of those who are ruled by a godly leader, and ultimately those who are ruled by Jesus. If your Lord is Jesus Christ, then your life is like the light of the morning, like growth of grass coming out of the earth. Now in verse 5, it's a tough verse to translate. Your version might say, truly, isn't my house so with God? But the Hebrew is difficult to understand. Other versions, it seems like David is saying, my house is not so with God. And it may be that David is admitting he wasn't a perfect leader. He says, you have to rule in the fear of God and be just. And my version says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. However, it may be one way or another, it's tough to translate. What David is saying is that his house and his reign, God has given him an everlasting covenant. Remember when David asked to build the Lord a temple and the prophet said, sure, go ahead, but God would speak to him and say, no, I don't want you to build a temple. I'm going to build you a house. Your son's going to build me a temple. And at that time, David heard from the Lord that God would bring his Savior through his family line. And David went in before the Lord in the tabernacle and he sat down and he was just breathless. He said, Lord, what can I say? I'm nobody. And yet you've blessed me so much. He was speechless before the Lord, and God gave him a covenant, sure and secure, ordered in all things and secure. This is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase or grow? God's going to do his promise. He's going to fulfill his covenant. But outside of the kingdom of God, it says in verse 6, the sons of rebellion shall all be like thorns thrust away. They're not going to grow like morning grass. Those ruled by the Lord, because they cannot be taken with hands. They're unruly. They're prickly. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They'll utterly be burned with fire in their place. Here, David speaking about those outside of God's kingdom. They're unmanageable. They refuse to be ruled. And they're not like the growth of plants or grass or flowers or fruit. They're like thorns, the curse of the ground that we read about in Genesis. And so one day God's judgment will come and all of these enemies of the Lord will be burned in their place. Now in verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we read about David's mighty men. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. The first one we read here is Josheb-Bashebeth. That's a tough name to say, so they changed it. We read that he's the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino. Maybe he was Italian, I don't know. Adino the Eznite, because he killed, and it reads there, 800 men at one time. This is the chief of David's mighty men. They called him Adino, and he killed, it says, 800 men at one time. The other passage in 1 Chronicles says that he killed 300 men. Sometimes the numbers are hard to translate, and so either way, he was not a man to be trifled with. He was an awesome guy. After him, second, was a man named Eliezer, the son of Dodo. I wonder if that kid got tough because people teased his dad. I'm not sure. You know, another way to pronounce Dodo was Dudu. And in Israel, we actually have a friend there, and his name, we call him Dudu. I wonder if this guy got tough. You know, he's like a boy named Sue. He just got tough because, that football player years ago, Dick Butkus. He was the meanest, toughest football player, and you don't wonder why. His last name is Butkus, and his parents decide to name him Richard. Oh, what a cruel thing to do. So he became a tough guy. Well, maybe Eliezer was like that. He says he was one of the three mighty men with David. And when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, it says the men of Israel retreated. But he arose and he attacked the Philistine until his hand was weary. And it says, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Old King James says, it clave unto the sword. I like that version. And it's happened before that people in battle, they've experienced the hand just locking on the hilt of the sword or whatever weapon it is, where they actually have to soak their hand in warm water in order to release it. And here is an amazing victory brought about because somebody just clung to the sword. Notice that he didn't bring about the victory. Verse 10 says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And look what happened. And the people returned after him only to plunder. That is an amazing thing. You know, when you cling to the Word of God, which is called the sword of the Spirit, God does amazing things. People that retreat, that are afraid of the terrors of life, Well, when God brings about a victory, all they have to do is come back for the plunder, for the spoils, for the victory. When you just hold on to the word of God, God brings about a great victory. After him, we read about Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So they're attacking the beans. So the people fled from the Philistines again. God's people fleeing when the enemy attacks their sustenance and their food. You know, the devil will oftentimes attack your sustenance. He'll attack your nourishment. He'll attack your time reading the word of God. But here we read about Shammah, a person who literally stood his ground. And he's going to fight for these beans. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself. He stood his ground in the middle of the field and he defended it. And he killed the Philistines. And so again, it says the Lord brought about a great victory. Sometimes you just need to stand your ground. You might think the battlefield is insignificant. I mean, who's going to fight for lentils? I don't even like lentils. But it's important. There's little battlefields that you need to stand your ground. And that's what makes you a mighty person of the Lord. It says then the three of the 30, here's a second group of three. They were chief men. They went down at harvest time and they came to David when he was at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Now David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. That's where David was born and raised, but the Philistines had taken over because Saul was such a lax leader. And then David said with longing, you know, he had this desire. He said, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You know, different wells around the country, they have a different flavor because of the mineral content. And David just remembers what he drank growing up. And he's sitting there in that cave of Adullam, probably damp and dank, dripping water, you know. And it wasn't like home. And all of a sudden, he's just thinking, oh, man, I wish I had a drink of that water from the well at Bethlehem. These guys hearing, it wasn't a command, but they just heard what David wanted. So look at verse 16. So the three mighty men, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And they took it and they brought it to David. What a heroic thing to do. What a crazy thing to do, by the way. I mean, these guys were a little bit insane, weren't they? I mean, all they hear is, oh, David wants this, and we're going to do it. I love this about these guys, is they don't need to be commanded. They don't need to be ordered. They just listen for what the king wants. And if it's going to please the king, that's what we're going to do. That's what a mighty person of God is like. They don't need to be told what to do. They don't need to be ordered or commanded. They just listen to what the Lord wants. And that's what they do. Oh, the Lord wants to be refreshed? I'm all for it. I'll risk anything as long as God is pleased, as long as it would bring him refreshment, anything to refresh the king. Are you that kind of person that just hears, what would please the Lord? What would refresh the Lord? What does he want? That's what I want to do. And these guys, they go and they risk life and limb. I couldn't imagine the battle, you know, maybe they're fighting with one hand and drawing the other. Hurry up, quick, grab it. And they run off and Philistines think, what a bunch of idiots. All they wanted was water. Well, they bring it to David, and David wouldn't drink it. He's not going to reward. You know, they risked their life, and he just couldn't give the impression that he wanted people to risk his life for his comfort. Therefore, he would not drink it, it says. And another version says he poured it out before he offered it to the Lord. It says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Isn't this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he wouldn't drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now we read about the third group of three, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He was the chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, and he killed them. He won a name among the three. We've read about Abishai. Was he not the most honored of the three? So in that group of three, he was the chief. Therefore, he became their captain, but he didn't attain to the first three. Now we read about Benaiah. He became the captain of the guard under Solomon. He was younger, but he was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. He had done many deeds. This guy's resume is awesome. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. I don't know what these guys looked like, but they were fierce and terrifying. And if it wasn't enough that he killed lion-like heroes, he also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I don't know why the Lord would include that, and the Holy Spirit decides to put there that it was a snowy day. Now, for us in Hawaii, if it's a snowy day, what do? We bundle up. We stay inside. I'm not going to go out and jump into a pit. The lion's out there. This guy would risk everything. He was just aggressive, and he goes out and he jumps into a hole to kill a lion. And it also says he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Boy, you know, if the Holy Spirit calls you spectacular, this guy must have been awesome, phenomenal. Spectacular is where we get the word spectacle. Another version reads goodly, but I don't think it translates really. This guy was amazing. And the Egyptian, this awesome, spectacular man, had a spear in his hand. And so we read that Benaiah, he went down with a stick, with a staff. And he wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. Awesome. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he didn't attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now, the next number of verses are just a number of names, and we're tempted to summarize it, but, you know, if you had a part to play in God's grand film or his, you know, salvation, and your name was in the credits, wouldn't you stay in the theater until those credits rolled just to see your name? Well, these guys, they earned it, so we're going to read their names. We read about Asahel, the brother of Joab, one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, another Dodo, of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, local boy, the Herodite as well. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiathar, the Anathothite. Mebunai, maybe a Filipino guy there. Mebunai, the Hushathite. I should be a mighty man for reading all these names. Verse 28, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Baana the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah a Pirathonite, Hidai from the brooks of Gaash, Abialbon the Arbathite, Asmapheth the Barhumite, Eliaba the Sha'alon, oh, Lord help me, that guy. Jonathan, Shammah the Harahite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Harahite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maakathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Paarai the Arbite, Egal, that's a common name in Israel today, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and we read about Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Now, thank God we live in the New Testament, because if I mispronounce their names in heaven, they'll have to forgive me, and I don't want to make these guys mad. You know, we read about these, and there is an application to our lives. We follow after the son of David. And though our weapons are not physical, the Bible says, but are spiritual, and they take down strongholds. And the Bible says that we are more than conquerors. The Bible tells us that we're engaged in a battle. And you may not picture yourself or imagine in any way, shape, or form that you could be valiant or brave, or that you can win victories, but listen, the Lord records these names of his people. They're listed in the credits of God's rule. And so will you be, playing a part in God's grand plan of salvation as you cling to the Word of God, as you stand your ground, as you do whatever it takes to refresh the Lord, whatever pleases Him, to stand your ground and to do what the Lord calls you to do. And so the Lord lists these people here for us to remember. Father, we thank you for your Word tonight. We thank you that you have been good and faithful to us. We just want to say that we love you and we worship you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray that it would nourish our hearts tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.